The reading this morning is taken from John chapter 6, verses 1 to 24. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is come into the world." Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus.
Jesus, the bread of life. Signs and wonders ministries claim that if only people could experience these signs and wonders, then they would believe. To quote the musical Porgy and Bess, it ain't necessarily so. This chapter that Martin read, the first part of it to us, shows us exactly that. The sign of the feeding of the 5,000 is the only one, apart from the cross and the resurrection, that we find in all 4 Gospels. It's told in very matter-of-fact terms. Martin read it to us a few minutes ago. No other miracle was as public as this one. No other miracle was carried out before so many witnesses. Having been back and forth between the north of the country and Jerusalem, having travelled through Samaria, having spoken to the woman of Samaria, having gone and spoken to the nobleman's son in Cana, having healed the nobleman's son in Cana, having been back to Jerusalem, Jesus is now back in the north again. And we read that the Passover feast was near. That means that there's been a year since the time when he chased the sellers out of the temple and the time that we're speaking about now. Jesus is seeking some quality time with his disciples. They needed a rest. They'd had a successful preaching tour, as we find in Mark's Gospel chapter 6. But things don't plan out or pan out in that way. The crowds follow. And Jesus, moved with compassion, enlarges his teaching to encompass them. This isn't a case of being far from the maddening crowd. This is being surrounded by the maddening crowd. And through the miracle that Jesus accomplished, he was going to go on and teach them something very important indeed about himself and about his mission. The feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water that followed it will lead to yet another comparison between Jesus and Moses. Moses was the ideal Jewish hero. Among his greatest accomplishments were the escape from Egypt through the parting of the sea, the Red Sea. He'd spoken to a rock and it produced water. He'd been up the mountain and come down with the Ten Commandments. Okay, there'd been the passage with the calf, the golden calf, and the destruction of the golden calf. He'd gone back up the mountain again and come back with more tablets. He'd taken them through the desert. There'd been the bread come from heaven, this supernatural manna that came down from heaven. And many Jews thought that, almost like Elijah coming back in the form of John the Baptist, Moses was going to come back, because in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." And these are the themes that are repeated here in this passage. The Passover, the feeding of the 5,000, miraculous feeding, crossing the sea, albeit walking on the water and not opening the water, but something similar. Jesus also asks the question of his disciples, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Very reminiscent of Moses' question in Numbers chapter 11, "Where can I get meat for all these people?" You see the parallels. They show us that their hero, Moses, is now being superseded by Jesus, who not only provides bread from heaven, he is the bread from heaven. But Jesus, knowing that the crowd intended to make him king by force, withdraws into the hills by himself. And that night, the disciples get into their boat and set off for Capernaum. When the people realize that Jesus and his disciples had gone, they too set off for Capernaum. And when they arrive, they're surprised to discover that Jesus is already there. How had that happened? Hadn't he headed for the hills? How did he get from here there to here? And so they ask the question, Rabbi, how did you get here? Jesus doesn't answer it. Had he given them a straight answer, no doubt they would have been impressed. But he affirms that in fact they're looking for miraculous signs when the evidence is staring them in the face. They're looking for miraculous signs for purely materialistic motives. And they fail to see the significance behind the signs. Yes, Jesus did have remarkable powers. But Mark's gospel tells us that even Jesus' disciples didn't understand what they were all about. So John is going to go on and show us the hidden meaning behind these signs by telling us what Jesus said in the synagogue in Capernaum, that he is the bread of life. Verse 59 situates his discourse, his sermon, actually in the synagogue. We don't know when he made the move from the harbour to the synagogue, but we know that he did. And so that's where we're going to take up the story. A message to the sensation seekers. It's important to remember the context. Jesus is in this synagogue. It's near Passover time. And for days, even perhaps for weeks, the people would have been listening to messages about the Passover, about this historic departure from Egypt and the flight through the desert, how they'd reached the promised land. As I've said, they'd already asked Jesus the question how he got there, but there's more to that question than meets the eye. Not only were they unable to fathom how he got from the hills across to Capernaum, they couldn't understand more profoundly how it was that he came from heaven. At that time, the Jewish people thought that heaven was a storehouse of manna. That's where it came from when they were going through the desert. And that storehouse had been miraculously opened for them when they went through the desert. And they also believed that this treasure house would be opened again at the time of the coming of Messiah. But as with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, Jesus seeks to move their attention from the physical to the spiritual. Their attention shouldn't be focused on the loaves and on the fish, but on the food which endures to eternal life. And in verse 27, he insists that it's not the food which is important, but the giver of the food who is important. The one on whom the Father has placed his seal. Thus, speaking to this congregation in the synagogue would have presented a challenge. Believing, as they did, that in Moses' day the treasure house of heaven had been opened, and if they understood correctly, Jesus was making a messianic claim, then what sort of claim, what sort of sign could he produce to substantiate that claim? Was he able to reopen that treasure chest? Jesus corrects their misinterpretation by reminding them that it wasn't Moses, but it was God who opened the treasure chest. It was the Father who had sent the manna from heaven. And he insists that the true manna is not physical food, but a person who gives life to the world. Look at verse 33. Bread is a metaphor for spiritual food. When John MacDonald was here a few weeks ago, he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8, the passage that Jesus quoted himself when he was tempted to turn stones into bread. God said to the people, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So Jesus' statement, I am the bread of life, is a masterstroke. He repeats what he's already said in the gospel and will continue to do. He takes something which was familiar to his Jewish audience and brings it and says, this is being revealed, this is being accomplished in me. He takes one of their rituals or one of their festivals or even a place and applies it to himself. He is the Lamb of God. He is the new temple. He is the snake on the pole. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, you remember in his discourse to Nicodemus, he is the living water, he told the Samaritan woman. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the bread of life. All these things would have been familiar to his Jewish audience, and he's saying, it's me. But the reaction of the congregation is exactly the same as the woman at the well. She wanted water. Jesus spoke of water. Oh, give it to me so that I don't have to keep coming back to this place every day. Thinking in purely materialistic terms. Jesus speaks of bread and these people had just been fed. Oh, give us more. Be our supernatural patissier or baker so that we don't have to keep getting new muffins. That's what they were after. Bread and water, the two essential things of life, are found in Jesus. Not in the well, not at the baker's, but in him. So Jesus says, I am the bread of life. These people in the synagogue were no different to people today. They wanted their needs satisfied. And today, people want their needs satisfied. They're looking for it everywhere. Meaning for their lives, satisfaction, happiness. It ranges from pleasure to fame to fortune to power, through drink, through drugs. We're part of the festival season where people, young people, get away from it all to do something entirely different, to get themselves into a sort of a euphoric state to escape the realities of our present day. Jesus' statement, I am the bread of life, is the very first of his I am statement. And each time he takes a well-known Jewish context concept and applies it to himself. He's the one who supplies all that their rituals were pointing forward to. He tells them, I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the true vine. All these things were familiar to his listeners. He and he alone is the one in whom all these things are to be found. and yet they still only wanted the bread. And so Jesus says to them, you've seen me, you've witnessed these things, and you still don't believe. Does that mean that Jesus' ministry was doomed to failure? All these things that he'd accomplished and still they didn't believe, what more was there? Was it going to end in failure? Not a bit of it. Because in the following verses, Jesus speaks confidently about the success of his work and about the accomplishment of his mission. The confusion of this congregation, not this one here, but the one in Capernaum, the confusion of the congregation in Capernaum and the refusal of some to believe him will not frustrate him in what he's planning to do. He tells them that the first step to receive eternal life is to believe in him. Jesus says that all that the Father has given him will come to him. He states it very clearly. Now, that's not a blanket statement, saying all of you who are here, because you're here, because you're following me, will eventually come and stay with me. We know that wasn't the case, because in Luke chapter 6, we hear him saying, you call me Lord, Lord, but why don't you do the things that I say? And then at the end of this discourse, we discover many leaving him because his sayings were difficult to understand or hard to swallow. The phrase, the one who comes to him I will certainly not cast out, has very often been understood to mean that Christ will welcome all who come. And that is true, but it's not the emphasis of this passage. What he's saying is that all that the Father gives to him, he will keep safe. He will preserve into all eternity. In modern terms, we could put it like this. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's what we read in verse 40. But then you get the skeptics and the moaners. John uses the word Jews to refer to those who were hostile to Jesus. Those in Jerusalem in chapter 5 were incensed because he had said things that put him on a par with God Almighty, with Yahweh. In the present context, these Galilean Jews were incensed because they thought they knew everything about his family background. And they refused to look beyond that. They took umbrage at his claim to be the bread of heaven, and they set themselves up as capable of refuting the claim because they knew nothing about his divine origin. Obviously, they hadn't read the prologue of John's Gospel because it hadn't been written yet. But in John, at the beginning of John's Gospel, we read, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But they weren't even willing to look at the evidence before their eyes. They thought they saw his family around, they knew where he came from. And again, Jesus doesn't correct their misunderstanding about his coming down from heaven. Rather, he confronts their attitude. Do not grumble among yourselves. Grumblers inevitably set themselves up as sovereign over God. You noticed? If only God saw things my way, then things would turn out differently. I wouldn't be in this mess. If only God took account of my situation, then the problem would be cleared up straight away. Grumblers don't submit to God's sovereign will. They want to tell God how to run the world so that things will go the way they want. Grumblers arrogantly imply that they know more than God knows. That was the case here. And so he confronts that attitude. Many of them would have seen him feed those 5,000 men plus all the others. We're thinking in terms of 20,000 perhaps. They'd watched him heal the sick. They needed to repent of their grumbling attitude, because at the root of it, at the root of unbelief, is not the lack of evidence, but an attitude that tells God how to run the universe. I'm sure today we've all met people like this, skeptics who present all sorts of objections for not putting their faith in Jesus. It can be evolution, it can be suffering, why all the suffering in the world if God exists, the so-called errors that you find in the Bible, and people are very quick to point out the so-called contradictions that we find. But if we challenge them by saying, are you telling me that if I could give you a reasonable explanation for all your objections, then you would repent of your sin and you would believe? The answer would come back, well, I've got other issues too. The issues are just a smokescreen to hide the fact the person in question doesn't want to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And just before moving on to Jesus' reaction to this, can I just say that grumbling isn't just a question of unbelieving skeptics outside. Very often, within Christian communities, and perhaps even us ourselves from time to time, we grumble too. There were grumblers in the church in Corinth, there were grumblers in the church in Philippi, and there are grumblers in churches today. If we're grumbling about our circumstances, then we're not giving thanks in all things in the way that we should. We're not trusting totally in the Lord. We're not submitting our lives to his sovereign control. And so we need to take Jesus' words to heart. Don't grumble among yourselves. But Jesus does react. He responds, and we find his answer when he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. And he repeats verse 44 in verse 65. Now, why would he tell unbelieving skeptics that on their own they cannot come to him? I can understand why he would talk along those lines privately to his disciples, because it's theologically profound that you can't do it on your own. But why would he tell unbelievers that they couldn't do it on their own? Could it be that the main reason is because they were proud of their own ability to do what they wanted to do? They state that they know that Jesus is Joseph's son and that his parents were still around. How can he therefore possibly claim to come down from heaven? Doesn't make sense. Anyone who believes that type of thing must be a simpleton. If only they had half a brain, they'd realize that it was all a charade. Skeptics today still think that their intellectual prowess is far greater than God's knowledge. I could mention several well-known people, but I won't put their names on record. But there are people today, well-known people, who say that their understanding of God, if he exists, is based on evidence and logic. Now, if such a person as that comes to Christ with that attitude, through their own reasoning or decision, they would come in pride. I worked it out on my own. I came to this conclusion on my own. And that is the exact opposite of the attitude that God wants. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so he lays down a fundamental principle that man's nature, since the fall, is corrupt. That even when the gospel is preached, we cannot respond until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, transforms our will, gives us a believing disposition. One of the greatest problems with man today, or men and women today, is the notion that we can do what we like. We can repent or not repent. We can believe or not believe. We can come to Christ or not come to Christ, entirely at our own discretion. And many evangelists down the years have invited people to decide for Christ as if everything depends on them. But it doesn't. We like to think that our salvation depends on our decision. But ultimately, it depends on the Father drawing us to him. It depends on the Spirit opening our understanding so that we can see our state. I haven't got time this morning to answer all the questions of those who say, well, God never forces himself on anybody or anything. That will have to come on another occasion. But Jesus goes back and speaks about himself again. He's already told them that he was the bread of life come down from heaven. It was that that provoked their grumbling. And now apparently he adds insult to injury, because he explains that this living bread is in fact his flesh and blood, and that not only do they need to eat it, they need to drink his blood too. Shock. Horror. I can imagine the people looking at each other. What's he on about? This is a form of cannibalism. This is horrible. Revulsion. Disgust. The imagery goes far beyond anything to do with the Passover. In fact, it would have been abhorrent even in the Old Testament, because drinking of blood was forbidden in the law. So what is Jesus talking about? Anyone with a modicum of common sense would understand that he wasn't speaking literally, but symbolically. Not only does he declare that he is the bread of life, he also says in the same gospel that he is the door. That can't possibly be literal, can it? That he is the vine. That can't possibly be literal, can it? Obviously, he's speaking symbolically. That hasn't stopped both Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches basing part of their teaching on the transubstantiation, that is, the transformation of the wafer and of the wine into the actual body and blood of the Lord. This is one of the reasons why only the priest can drink the wine in case the common mortal spills some of the blood of Jesus. one of their major errors. So, having ruled out the literal, having said that it's symbolic, what does it mean? How are we to eat his flesh and drink his blood? There are some commentators who believe that Jesus is looking forward to the Lord's Supper. Others, on the other hand, believe that it's the language symbolic of God's revelation and wisdom. Far be it from me to call into question the work of these eminent specialists, but I believe that the answer is much closer to home. There was a Hebraic expression about your own flesh and blood, and we have it in English too. When we want to speak about our children, when we want to speak about a blood relative, we say, they're my own flesh and blood. And when we enter into a relationship with the Lord Jesus, when we become his children, we become part of his family. We're his flesh and blood. And so when we're working or when we're walking in a close relationship with him, through his sacrifice on the cross, then we feed on his flesh and blood because we are members of his family. The Jews were very familiar with the Passover lamb. We saw that at the beginning of the chapter, that the Jewish Passover feast was near. At the beginning of the gospel, John had described Jesus as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. After his ministry in Samaria, when he went back to Galilee, who welcomed him, the Galileans had been in Jerusalem for the Passover. They'd seen what Jesus did there. By shocking them with this language that he is using and applying it to himself, Jesus was saying, you must put your trust in me, because I am the answer. I am the new Passover lamb. And the implication is that we shouldn't fast, but we should eat often. I don't know about you, but I usually eat three meals a day, breakfast, lunch, and an evening meal. Some people snack in between. If you were a prisoner of war, you might survive on a cup of rice or a piece of bread and a bit of water every day. But if you survived that, you'd probably come out of the camp emaciated, weak, and vulnerable to disease. To be healthy, we need to eat nutritious food several times a day. Again, referring back to John MacDonald, when he was last with us, he suggested the possibility of a fasting diet because many of us have a tendency to overeat. Could I be so bold as to suggest that too many of us fast when it comes to eating spiritual food? Physical food? Oh, we're okay with that. Spiritual food? Too much fasting. When feeding on Christ, we need to do it often and regularly, the same as we do with physical food, to maintain a healthy diet, to maintain a healthy lifestyle, and to maintain a healthy spiritual lifestyle, we need to feed often and regularly. So we come to decision time. We've all met people who've claimed to be disciples, but then for one reason or another have dropped off the radar. Some may even have served in the ministry. I've known several people who've dropped off the radar, who have left the church, who are no longer walking with the Lord. For some people it's been a question of morality. For others, something entirely different. As we come to the end of this chapter, Jesus, having fed the 5,000, having crossed the sea, having explained the scriptures to these people in the synagogue, especially the part where he tells them that unless they eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, they can't have eternal life, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Jesus' reply to their grumbling didn't placate them. Not only does he seem to go further still, twice John mentions Judas, one of the 12, who would soon betray him. So in fact, Jesus doesn't soften the message. He doesn't tone things down to make sure that they all remain on board. He says, "If this offends you, what will you do when you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? If you find this teaching offensive, how will you react when you see your Messiah hanging on a cross?" That's what he's saying. If you find this difficult, what are you going to do when you see me strung up like that before going back to my Father? How will you react when you see me as the supreme Passover sacrifice? And he says, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing." The problem was with these people was that they had fixed ideas. They didn't have open hearts. They didn't see their real need of a Savior from sin. When they, instead of grumbling, why didn't they say to him, "Rabbi, we don't understand. Could you explain in more detail, please?" No, they'd got their ideas. They'd got closed minds. And we find people today in the same vein. You try to explain something, you try to point them in the right direction, and they still won't have it because they've got fixed ideas about what it should be and what shouldn't be. They don't want to change their minds. They don't want to learn new things from God's word. They don't have a teachable heart in submission to God's will. Here in this chapter, Jesus taught that no one can come to him unless the Father draw him. There are many churches which don't like what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty. They insist on man's free will. There are churches who argue over which version of the Bible we ought to use and who don't like other churches where we use a different version. There are certain churches which insist on a certain interpretation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and don't like other churches who don't go down the same roads. There are other churches which divide on the details of the Lord's return. All of us need to humbly admit that there are many things that we don't completely understand, and have open minds and seek to learn from God's word. Many of these people found Jesus' teaching hard, and they no longer followed him. But Jesus wasn't perturbed by it. He wasn't overwhelmed. "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. These words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." He confronts the root problem. They were not born again. And that's where they needed to start. So, he brings them a challenge. "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. No amount of religious effort will ever get you into heaven. He asked what they would do next, where they would go next. Even his faithful disciples struggled with some of his teaching. Jesus knew exactly what was in their hearts, but he maintained his approach. So, to quote from the Clash, type of music I don't normally listen to, should I stay or should I go? I knew it came from somewhere, and I looked it up on the internet and discovered it was the Clash, so I'm sharing that little bit of information, not as important, with you. In the face of widespread defection by these professed followers, Jesus turned to his 12 disciples and said in verse 67, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" What a question. What a question. But the way that he put it indicates that he didn't expect them to say yes. All right? But he said it to test their faith. And we have Peter's response. Speaking on behalf of the group, as he often did, he reaffirms their loyalty. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Notice that Peter didn't base his faith or his confession of faith on Jesus' works, his miraculous signs. "You have the words, the teaching of eternal life." The miraculous signs without the teaching count for nothing. There must be teaching. You have got the words. The spirit of the kingdom of God is encountered both in the words and in the deeds. As we find in many other places in Scripture, the words and the Spirit are drawn together. A few minutes ago I said that Jesus' own disciples struggled because they had preconceived ideas. Do you remember just before his ascension, when they were standing outside Jerusalem, they turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They still had that idea of a physical kingdom where Jesus had told them time and time again that it was a spiritual kingdom. But they still had that idea. They needed to confront their predetermined ideas and to submit to God's plan. So that was Peter's response. There's also Judas's response. It's possible that Judas had wrong expectations about Jesus, which is why he betrayed him. At first, he thought that Jesus would set up his earthly kingdom and that he, Judas, would be one of the top officials in this earthly kingdom. He liked that idea. Sitting on one of the thrones, judging the people of the world. Yeah, that's me. I'll be there. Dying on a cross, that didn't figure in his idea as to what Jesus was all about. Jesus seemed fixating on dying, and that didn't fit Judas's idea for the future. Unless the disciples should believe that it was their own insight or spiritual awareness that led them to follow Jesus, once again, Jesus underlines the fact that they're entirely dependent on him. "One of you is a devil," he said. He knew what Judas was going to do. And as Bruce Milne points out in his little commentary on this, here we encounter the mystery of sin and unbelief as it interfaces with the purpose of God. Yes, Jesus deliberately chose Judas to be one of his inner circle, according him all the privileges of that position, knowing that when crunch time came, he would hand him over to be crucified. The only true security is having no security except in the Lord Jesus. Peter's response, Judas's response, what about our response? Following Jesus costs. You know it, I know it. Being a true believer means going the way of the cross. It will involve being true to him when others dismiss him and turn away. It will mean following him faithfully when his word is difficult to understand and even harder to apply. It will mean standing firm when his claims seem to be contradicted by seemingly incontrovertible realities. It will mean standing firm when others poke fun of us because we believe. It will mean standing firm and being loyal even when others, so-called faithful, turn away and betray. We will never be alone because the Lord will always be there and we will always be part of his family. And then we, like Peter, will confess, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. May we be in that bunch there.